Bill, since you like to read, I would like you to finish the chapter, please.
So was it 15, 13, 14,
13.
16, 13?
13.
Okay. James 5, verse 13 and onward, Free Bible version. Are any of you suffering? You should pray. Are some of you cheerful? You should sing songs of praise. Are any of you sick? You should call for the church elders and have them pray over you and anoint you with oil in the name, in the Lord's name. Such a prayer, trusting in God, will heal those who are sick, and the Lord will make them well. If they've committed sins, they will be forgiven. Admit the wrongs you've done to each other and pray for one another so that you'll be healed. Earnest prayer from those who live right is very effective. Elijah was a man who had the same human nature as we do. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. He prayed again. Heaven sent rain, and the earth gave its harvest. My friends, if any one of you strays from the truth and someone brings you back, let them know that whoever rescues a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and will gain forgiveness for many sins. Sounds like a lot of words right there in its isolation.
James can be confused in that way many times.
It almost has smacks of a little legalistic sound towards the end, too. To me.
Yeah. I don't think he means it necessarily that way, although if you look at Acts 15 and the controversy between Paul and circumcision and Jewish believers, there could be a little taint of legalism.
Yeah.
I think unless you understand design principles, which is when you incorporate those, there are effects. And I think that, you know, having read the whole book of James, understanding that in context, he says there will be demonstration, evidence, fruit of what you believe will show up in what you do. So to me, that puts it within that context.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think we have to get rid of faith to believe what James says. I think that's...
Yep. No.
We can definitely apply it here. And actually, if you look at verse 15, prayer that comes from faith will heal the sick. So he's very much a believer of faith.
Yes. And my friends, verse 19, he's putting in the context of straying from the truth.
Right.
Yeah.
One of the dilemmas that I have seen with James is that we so often will lift a section, apply it to a specific context, and we've now divorced the whole of James. As we discussed in prior weeks, I see James like I read Paul. He's highly integrated faith, but he expects faith to produce fruit. Mm-hmm. And when I take just this part, I've divorced this from all of that. And that's where I see our application often fails James.
Yeah. Yes. There's another principle of hermeneutic that I tend to go by. I have to remind myself that no single book in the Bible has the whole truth about God.
Mm-hmm.
All of them are parts of the truth, and yet therefore we take the Bible as a whole to gain the full truth about God. And that helps me when I'm dealing with a particular book that I find difficult. Like I'll just mention one. Nehemiah is my least favorite book in the Bible, I'm afraid. I don't mind Ezra at all. And so I tell my students, whenever there's a Nehemiah, you need an Ezra to balance things out. It's really what you have going on, it seems like. But it helps me then with James, when I'm used to Paul, because I tend to gravitate more to Paul than to James, it helps me to realize, you know, James went as far as he could go. And he has important things to say that we can easily forget, that we need to keep in mind. So to get to the topics in this passage, I am one of those persons who believes in anointing people. Mm-hmm. You would maybe wouldn't expect that of a rationalist, which is what I am. But I have anointed many, many people. I'm supposed to be helping with one. She's at a great distance. She's had a terrible battle with invasive cancer. And she's at a low point and she wants anointing. But I have to get a third person together with her who has a training in theology, at one time was a pastor and then a Bible teacher and then ended up becoming a nurse. But I still consider her in ministry. And so she will do the actual anointing, and we will do Zoom to do this, and I will do the praying. And I'm perfectly happy doing it that way, because I can't make a trip down there, and it's very difficult to get all three of us together at the same time. But I am very a believer in that, not because I expect people to get healed necessarily, but because I think spiritually it's a ministry. It's a way of bringing them closer to God, to feel his love and compassion, and to realize that whatever happens, you are safe with him and he will make it all right in the end.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, it's biblical too. Well, how do you go against biblical?
Yeah, I have two instances that come to mind for when anointing occurred or prayer, particularly for the sick. And one involved actual anointing. My grandmother was involved in a terrible accident where she pulled out in front of a truck. After I told my parents, grandma should not be driving. Anyway, so she was in ICU. I was in my junior year of nursing, which involves a lot of ICU focus. So went back to see her, and she had a trach, so she wasn't communicating. Gone in to see her, you know, no responses. And you ask questions, squeezing hands or, you know, and of course she couldn't communicate. And they called for an anointing. And we were only allowed very small increments in the ICU unit. And so they had the anointing, and we went back in, and my grandmother was clearly aware of our presence in a way that we hadn't detected before, in terms of her looking at us, responding to us, squeezing our hands. And it was just incredibly powerful because we were able to communicate and have a sense that she was hearing us in a way that we hadn't before. And so we went in for that brief period of time, said, you know, our love, extended that to her. And then we had to leave shortly after this happened. And the next time we came in, she didn't have the same kind of responsiveness. So for me, there was this incredible peace that we got to do what was important for us to do during that time, even though she didn't, you know, stand up and walk out of the ICU. But there was a healing in a different aspect. And then the second event occurred when we were praying for a friend of ours we met in the desert who came down with COVID, and he was in the ICU. And she asked us all to be praying. So we were all praying. I had a lot of my prayer warriors, and her husband died. And so I was talking to her after this event and saying, you know, I was, you know, I had hoped that there would be a turn and he would have recovered from COVID. And she says, no, our prayers were answered in that he became more responsive when he hadn't been responsive. They had amazing personal one-on-one talks where he had not been able to do that before. He ate and he was able to communicate via Zoom with his children. So she says, we got an answer to our prayer in that this occurred. So, you know, I also believe that people can be completely restored, but it was, you know, those kind of healing moments and things occurring that God allowed because we petitioned him and asked for that and believed that he was good and gave us good things, even in those, you know, the difficulty of dying and saying goodbye.
Yeah, I think that that corresponds to my experiences with all the many anointing services I've held, because something always good always happens, but it's usually spiritual more than physical. And I think the case that stands out in my mind the most is of a mother. We were having a retreat. I don't know if you remember this, Bill. I don't know if you were there, but we were having a retreat at the Weidemans, a larger view retreat. And one person asked for anointing. It was a woman who wasn't an Adventist who came to the retreat just to learn more about the larger view. And she had cancer. She had gone to her doctor. It was a return cancer. So she was out of remission. The doctor had said, I don't think there's anything. We can't put you on chemo again. I don't think we can treat this. And she wanted to ask God for 5 more years, because her children were just about teenagers. She wanted to be there for them for 5 more years. So I prayed specifically as I anointed her that God would give her 5 more years if it was his will. He did. She went back to her doctor the week after. He said, let's try chemo again. She got 5 more years, and then she passed away. And the funeral, Noni Weideman told me that the funeral was huge. Everybody was coming to the funeral to pay their last respects, and everybody told what a spiritual, vibrant witness she was to Jesus in their lives. So that's the one that I can't match any other of the ones I've done.
Cool.
I don't know if I'm going to be the adversary's advocate or not. I also believe, and I think we have touched on it, that healing isn't always what we think. It's just that healing is right. God-ordained healing. So I'm really comfortable with that. I get uncomfortable with the expectation of what it should be.
Yeah.
The dilemma I always end up with, because of some of how I have had this section of James with specificity of expectation, that when God doesn't heal, some of it is the language we use, and I'm trying to figure that out for myself. Like, God wanted them to die. God wanted them to be well. God intervened. God didn't intervene. God is culpable of abuse because he didn't intervene. And so we go down, and I come back to the open relational aspect of where I'm sit in my headspace and say, how much, and this goes to a character of a nature of God, not his character, but the nature of God is, in his power, can he do whatever he wants for intervention? Or is it, whether it's self induced or by nature induced, limits on what God can do because of love and natural consequence, the design language that you had mentioned. So I put that out there because I sit with conflicting thoughts in my head.
Is it possible that God is not willing that any should perish? So we already know where he stands on before we even ask.
Okay, I'm with you on that. That his will doesn't make it always the way he wants it. Okay, right. I'm on 1,000% on board.
Jesus healed everybody in a certain village. You know, I was just reading that the other day. In I guess it was in Matthew. He went to a certain village and everybody got healed.
Yeah,
and then afterwards. everybody Jesus healed died.
Yes.
You know, so as well, you pointed out, the spiritual healing is what matters most, because of sin, we all die. There's a few exceptions, but not very many. So,
but is this really the ultimate consequence of sin? This is the preliminary showing of what sin is about. It's not the real deal, where we fall asleep permanently. And I wonder if there's an analogous, I want to hear what you think, Bill. I wonder if there's an analogy. We forgive. Jesus asks us to forgive. For who? For them or for us? Are we asking for healing for them, or is it really for us to help us see that God has the power? He has the ability, but is it his will at this point in time?
And
more people be glorified through, or his name be glorified? Go ahead.
What you've just articulated right there is how I read James in a total holistic package, rather than diving in. I just trigger, like I do with, you know, a favorite author within Adventism, right? I can trigger when I read out of context. Mm-hmm. It was like, so when I think about that, the anointing and the prayer, I wrote ages ago in a fictional story where somebody is in hospital and somebody's praying for that person, and the partner of the one in the hospital is saying to the friend who's praying, does it help? And she replies, well, if not her, it helps me. Mm-hmm. It was one way of me processing this, because I do see in James the willingness, and the throughout the scripture, the willingness of God that none should be lost. Mm-hmm. And that is his will, and we go against that will. Then in James, I'm reading here, if you're sick, call for prayer and anointing. If you're happy, sing praises. If you've done wrong to each other, and I think James, as I read James, so I won't lay that on him absolutely, is wrong is not loving another fully. So we're wronging each other all the time. I don't see this text in 16 as saying there's a confessional and you go, it is, I have done you wrong and I'm coming to you in Christian love, in Christ-like love, not for absolution, but to repair the relationship. That's again how I'm reading. And I toss that out there. So what is God's will in the holistic sense at one minute?
So we've kind of brought up to me a theodicy question. Why does God sometimes do miracles?
Okay.
And that's a question that I spend a whole class period discussing, about an hour length discussion with my students when I teach God and human suffering. And I don't want to get into that discussion today because it's a very long discussion. What I would like to do is say, the reason I do anointing service is because I was anointed when I was in college.
Oh.
And it had a very powerful outcome, both physically and spiritually. But it was a unique situation. I had three kinds of vision correction: prism correction, astigmatism correction, and nearsightedness correction, myopia correction. And my eyes kept, the prism part of my eyes kept changing every time I tried to write an article for Signs of the Times. I was writing for Signs of the Times from the time I was 15.
Wow. I didn't know that.
I got published for the first time when I was 16. It took a year to get the article published, but I wrote it when I was 15. Every time I tried to write another article, my eyes would change and it would just tense up my neck and everything, my shoulders and everything. I just could not do it without pain. And And I wasn't supposed to use my eyes when that happened until I could get a new prescription. And that took weeks and weeks and maybe months. Well, this happened while I was at PUC. I was actually editing a little paper called Really Magazine. and it was for street people in Berkeley that we were ministering to. I was about to start an issue on the Great Controversy, and I had the perfect story for it of someone who got into the occult and then met Jesus. And it was just so the picture of God, like we hold it. It was just wonderful. The problem is that the person who wrote it didn't know how to write. And so I was going to have to completely rewrite the story in order for it to be publishable. And then my eyes went crazy. And this had happened so many times that I was like, you know, I think there's something going on besides my eyes. So I had to go see the sponsor of this publication and get with him. And so I went to see him, and God kept impressing me, tell him what you're going through, tell him what you're going through. And I'm like, no, he's going to just say it's all in my head, because I had gotten new glasses, but they had switched the lenses, and I have two very different eyes. And I forced my eyes to focus through them because they told me the fact that I couldn't
see in my head.
And it just messed me completely up. And I was getting worse and worse. Even though I'd gotten that corrected, they'd put the lenses back in the right order, and everything seemed to be fine. But my body said, I freaked out. So I went to this pastor, and I said, I told God, I said, I'm not going to tell him about what I'm going through unless I have to. So you have to make it so I have to tell him. Well, God answered that prayer. We were sitting there, and he said, so when's the next issue coming out? And I was like, well, here's my problem. And he sat there quietly, and then he said, well, Gene, have you thought, and he paused, and I thought, yeah, have you thought of going to a psychiatrist? That's what he's going to sell me. He said, have you thought of being anointed? No, I thought that was for people who are dying. You know, I'm not dying. He said, well, you know, James doesn't say that. It says if you're being sick among you, it doesn't say if you're anybody dying. I said, that's true. He said, go back to your room and think about it. And if you decide to do it, let me know. So I went back to my room, and I thought and prayed. And I thought, well, you know, if God is opening a door, I don't want to slam it shut. So I called him back, and I said, yeah. He told me to invite some people. I invited my Bible teacher and two female friends. And the Sabbath that we set up the anointing service for that afternoon, that morning, I felt like I was going to die. And I can't explain how that could happen. From what I had gone through, it didn't seem like anything would kill me. But I went to the mirror because I felt so terrible. I went to the mirror and I looked, and my face was actually sheet white. It was just so white. There was only the slightest trace of pink in my lips. And I felt even worse looking at my head in the mirror. So I went to bed. My friend, one of the friends who was involved, came to me, and she started praying for me. And she prayed a prayer that went so long, I started praying that she would stop, because it just wore me down that much more. When you're really, really sick, you don't want somebody praying along.
Yeah,
especially a worried prayer. She was worrying in her prayer about me. And I was like, point no, taken. Stop. Anyway, I was lying there, and it felt like if I were in a swimming pool, had touched bottom, and I was face down, and there was no air. There was nothing there, and I was starting to lose consciousness, and I felt impressed. You're dying. And I realized in that moment I had a choice. I could live or I could die, but I had to choose. And so I said in my head, I will live. And I felt the space increase. By the time for the going to the anointing service came, I was a little stronger, but I could hardly walk. And we got in the car, and it was one of these little sporty stick shift cars. And the pastor who was driving would just, and it just felt like it took everything out of me. And we got to his place, and we were sitting there around the room, and I told everybody, I said, what I want, I'm not asking God necessarily for healing. I just want to be able to write about him. And I want to give him glory. I want him to be glorified. That's what I really want most.
Mm.
So the pastor who anointed me said, he said, I normally just anoint on the forehead, but he said, because of your writing and this, how this is implicated here, I am going to anoint you also on the hand. So he anointed me on the forehead and prayed, and then he anointed me on the hand. And I felt a little tiny, like a needle level power come into my arm and move up my arm and into my body. And I was, when they got through praying, everybody prayed in the group. When they got through praying, they said, you want to pray? And I prayed with increasing energy. I mean, I had energy. And they all looked at me afterwards like, yeah, okay, you were really almost dead when you walked in here. What's happened? And I didn't want to tell them because I wasn't sure yet. I was still, you know, is this for real? So we got in the car, and one of my friends started singing "To God Be the Glory." And they faded out after the first dance until we could even remember what the next dance was. And I had the song memorized, so I started singing the next stanza, and I was leading them in this hymn. By that time, we got back to the dorm. It's Andre Hall here at PUC. Got out of the car. We went to as Andre reception room. And I don't know, if you haven't been in Andre Hall has two wings, kind of like this. And it has two stairways, winding stairways that go to the top floors. And I was on third floor. There's no elevator in that dorm. I was going to go to the right, to the left, because my room was on that wing. And there were a whole bunch of college students sitting there, and they had been chatting, and they went dead silent as I came toward them. And I was like, this is strange. And I started trying to get past them, but they were sitting so close to each other, I could not find a way, without being really rude, of getting through them. And they just sat there staring at me. And I was like, this is really unusual. So I got back down and I said, let's go the other way. So we walked around the big desk that was the monitor's desk. And before we could start up the next stairs, the monitor looked at us like this, like she was in shock. And I didn't think too much about it. I went on up. Glenna, who was following me, went on up. Susan didn't come for quite a while. So Glenna and I sat there talking. And all of a sudden, Susan came in and we said, what took you so long? She said, well, remember how everybody acted? She said, the monitor stopped me. And she said, Susan, what has happened? Your faces are glowing. And she said, I had to tell her what had happened. Well, as it turned out, my prism, need for prism lenses, was eliminated.
Wow.
God just simply took that away.
Wow. Cool.
I went to see an ophthalmologist, and I'll never forget, he said, after he checked me, and I could tell something had changed, because when you need prisms, the dot drags itself over the line. And when you don't need prisms, it bounces over the line. like that. They do a little dot and line test in when you look through the whatever you call it, the lenses. And
refractory.
I noticed it went over quite quickly. And I thought, that's a change. So the doctor said, well, let me look at your prescription. So he took my glasses. He went in another room and he came out saying, I can't believe it.
It is perfect.
He said, I was going to give you prism correction because you've had it for so long, but you really don't need it.
Hmm.
I don't understand it. How could this happen?
Praise God.
And so I started telling him the story. He said, well, why didn't you tell me? I'm not an unbeliever in prayer. He was an Adventist. That, to me, the reason why God intervened is because there was a war going on over my writing.
Mm-hmm.
And that gave him permission. Having an anointing service gave him permission to intervene in that war.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted me to be able to write.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I think that happened.
The claims and counterclaims in the cosmic.
There is so much more to this, and this is why God only sometimes does miracles. Mm-hmm. It's a case-by-case situation, I think. And I think we have to look at that. And then one thing that Wendy Wittes a couple of weeks ago when I was visiting her brought up on this is that in science you have variables. She said, I think that with the great controversy, there are many variables that we just don't know. We don't know how much God is allowed to do. We don't know much because he limits himself to the conflict. By the conflict, I mean, he's limited by the conflict to a certain extent by how much he can do. He's limited by some of the things we do and say. He's limited because he will not force his way.
Yep.
Right.
Yep. Absolutely.
So
you don't have because you don't ask.
Right.
Yeah.
He allows us the freedom to ask or not.
Just like
for his involvement.
Just like I had the choice to live, and I had to make that decision. We have all these, there's just all these variables that we have.
Hmm.
Great. Well, I'm going to sign out so we make our next appointment.
Yeah.
See you.
Okay.
Thank you guys.
Looking forward
appreciate
to a change here so that we can.
Blessings to you all.
Thank you for coming.
So I guess that's the, where is it? About, and I always think of it as Paul, where we should be in one accord, you know, the Honda verse.
Well, in Acts, it talks about that all the
sons
get together in one accord. That's
that's
for the latter rain to be given.
And I see James echoing that. So I guess, Gene, you did bring that in, is that the idea of being at one. So if we've wronged each other, we go to restore those relationships. And the earnest prayer of those who live right is very effective. And again, not looking at it from what we want, but from a cosmic conflict, admitting the variables we don't know and that God's will for us. If I'm recapping, I'm just trying to make sense of it in my head.
There's two places, isn't there, where they will be forgiven. God will restore to them health, and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And then if any of you wander from the truth and someone turns back the wanderer, recognize that whoever brings a sinner back from the wrong path will save them from death and will bring about the forgiveness of many sins.
So what is the Free Bible version? It sounds like the person who saves someone from the error saves them from death and will gain forgiveness for many sins. Is that a concept of karma? Of how is the language in the original? How many different ways can it go?
Well, my version is pretty much like Jonathan's. Let me get into James here.
I guess the struggle I have is it sounds like oh, I saved this one, so that tilts the scale in my favor. That's where I'm struggling.
It's very open and ambiguous. I'm in James finally now. Let's see, that's James 20. James 5:20. Now, I need a dictionary for this one. I'm seeing a word here that I don't know. I don't think I've ever encountered before. It's kalupse. And I don't think that's the word for forgiveness in the Greek. Kalupse. James 5:20. Ha! They're translating this as forgiveness, but it's kalupto is to hide or conceal. So, and it will hide many sins or conceal many sins. And I guess translators don't know what to do with that, so they translate as forgiveness.
Right.
I mean, is that sort of the same thing as our lives are hidden in Christ? Is that?
I don't know, because there's not enough there to tell us. I do think the King James Version says that will cover a multitude of sins.
Right.
Cover also, I guess that's conceptually how we come to the text and the expectations we have. I don't see it as a scale where I do something and I gain benefit. I see this relationally that says, and cover or conceal seems to make more sense to me in that winning someone back to love and trust and a walk with God hides us. Not that it's ignored, not that it's swept under the rug, but and I'll say it to you guys, maybe you have an idea. The idea of being covered by doesn't minimize damage, but minimizes the break of relationship.
Yeah. The way I see it from the Old Testament is the mercy seat covering the ark with the Ten Commandments. And so God's mercy covers even the demands of justice. And we see this theme in the Old Testament where it says, I desire mercy over sacrifice. We talk about God as love, but mercy is another very important characteristic of who God is. And when we act in ways that are merciful, that is being God-like, that is being Christ-like. And so, you know, in the New Testament, it talks about love covers a multitude of sins. And, you know, mercy. I mean, I think these are other ways of maybe describing forgiveness or the fact that we're not going to rub people's faces in it. You know, you did this, you did that, right? We're saying let mercy cover your wrongs, and those things will then be, you know, concealed, right? They won't be exposed. You won't be, you know, humiliated by them. And for us, I mean, oh, if there's something that's covered, we have to uncover it, right? We have to expose every evil little thing that we see in someone, in their character. What's the final last thing that we can find to expose them, right? That's supposed to be good journalism. But it's not the way with God. We don't go rooting around in people's lives to point out every little thing that's wrong with them so that we can dismiss them. That's the opposite to God. Wants us to show mercy. And so whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
So that's hearing the idea that love covers a multitude of sins, mercy covers a multitude of sins, that God is not in the business of, I think, a non-character of God approach is that justice is one thing, and God says, my justice is merciful. And maybe we have distorted understandings or distorted mindsets of what justice, of godly justice, because justice demands, and that tends to be a human approach to what we think of as justice. And God is painting this whole other picture. When you were talking, it reminded me of the speck in my own eye before, no, sorry, taking the log out of my own eye before I try to take the speck out of yours. And that not doing that becomes a human justice issue, maybe. And so we don't allow relationship and we blow out of proportion wrong behavior or less than ideal behavior.
And it's talking here about someone wandering from the truth. I mean, Adventists love to talk about backsliders, right? People who backslide out of the church, slip and slide. Our churches are like a slip and slide. It's like, welcome in. And then,
this is the question. What is, and it comes back to, is it my 28 fundamentals? Is it my creed? Is it my picture of what truth is, or is it something bigger and relational? So if somebody is straying from the truth and we win them back to that, what are we doing, or what has been done, maybe is a better.
I think
it's what we've talked about in the past about, and you were alluding to earlier about viewing this all in the terms of relationship, that it has to do with that their relationship with God has kind of slipped down the priority peg, you know, several pegs, and they've put other things more important in front of God. And that ultimately it's a matter of reorienting that back to God, and our relationship with God as being our top priority. And it doesn't even necessarily mean that they completely walked away, or that they're now anti-God or whatever, that there's just, they've let their career or who knows what, any number of things that could get, and they can be good things but just got put in the wrong place. And so as far as the 28 fundamentals, where I see those coming into play is simply that our doctrines help us to understand who God is and how that relationship is possible. And so I'm not downplaying their importance, in that by having the best possible understanding of who God is, puts us in the best possible position to have that relationship with him. However, I don't think that we will ever, and at least prior to his return, ever really understand that. They give us, we're still, even when we look through the windows of the 28 fundamentals, it's still a glass that's dark, you know, and we get an idea, but it's not the real thing. Now, I do believe that as Adventists, that we have, I think, the most biblical explanation of who God is and how this whole process works. But I don't think any one of those things in and of themselves is salvific. It's only as they help to improve our desire and ability to have a relationship with God that they serve any function.
So I don't disagree. I'm going to say, and what to add to that is that anything could become idolatrous, because that's what I heard. When it's out of order and God is no longer first, it's idolatrous. And so we could make, any distraction, any distraction could become idolatrous. And that could be the 28 fundamentals. It could be anything when it's out of, when it's distorted from or misused by, maybe. And I love how you said it's not I can't even say the word, but you know what I'm saying. Right.
What matters is that we have the righteousness of Christ. That's what matters, that we have the relationship with Jesus. And so if someone's disconnected from Christ, and we realize that, you know, something's going on in the life, and it, you know, it can happen to any of us, is to help reconnect that person with Christ, to have that daily walk. That's why I think it talks about, you know, the wanderer. We're all wandering around. And as much as we can help each other to reconnect with Jesus, then that's a beautiful thing, and that's showing mercy. It's not to point out all their sins, but to reconnect them to Christ.
And that, to me, is the spirit I'm seeing in James. Go ahead, Jean.
I'd like to bring us back to this cover of multitude of sins, because I think I figured it out. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel kind of draws a path line. You're on this path going upward. If you turn around, you're going downward, and you're gonna go off the deep end if you don't turn around again. And he talks about forgiveness as that point of turning around. I need to see if I can find that in Ezekiel, because I'm forgetting which chapter it's in.
While you're looking for it, Bill can finish.
In Ezekiel 18. Oh. He talks about the child cannot bear the father's guilt, and the father cannot bear the child's guilt. But he says, only the one who sins will die. A child won't bear the parent's guilt, and parent won't bear the child's guilt. Those who do right will be declared innocent, and the wicked will be declared guilty. But if the wicked turn away from all the sins they have committed and keep all my regulations and act justly and responsibly, this is Old Testament, remember, none of the sins they committed will be held against them, but they will live because they do the right things. Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God? Certainly not. If they change their ways, they will live. Turning them around, that's repentance. Repentance is shuv in Hebrew, means to turn around. In Greek, it's metanoia, which means a change of the mind. And they're both the same. You know, if you turn around, you've changed your mind. So I see this as, if you can turn a wanderer back, their sins are nothing. They're back. That's what I want. It isn't a checklist of, oh, you had this sin, well, now you need to confess it and all of that. And I'm not saying there's not room for that, because by confessing sins, we're less likely to do them again. And we have an awareness of them. But the key is turning around. And that's what covers or hides a multitude of sins.
And it's not a scale. It's just saying,
right,
you're back, you're in, you're with me.
Yeah.
And bygones, it's water under the bridge. And we're not going to try and count the molecules of water.
Yeah. Right. I think so many of us do spend time counting the, you know, molecules.
Well, where do we get that idea of, I grew up with it, so I don't know where it comes from, is I forgot one thing, woe is me, I'm going to hell.
I didn't even grow up with that, Bill. I grew up with the thought, if I did one thing, I was going to hell. Nobody talked to me about forgiveness.
Right. Yeah, you do.
Oh, I can remember.
That one sin, just as your probation is closing up with the judgment in heaven. And you know what? You didn't have time to ask for forgiveness before it. And
it's a very
so good. I know where we got it. We got it from Ellen White's take on the judgment and the great controversy. But what we need to do is read what she says in Steps to Christ. What she says
in Steps to Christ. Holistically?
You can do that. I tend to believe, like Alden Thompson, that her experience changed over the years. And that was appropriate with the changes in the church that needed to take place.
That one isn't.
That God didn't lead her any faster than she was able to go, or any faster than the church was able to go. That's kind of how I see it. But
okay. But
she says that, and I'm trying to remember the exact wording, in Steps to Christ, she says that we are not judged by a particular sin, but by the general tenor of the life. In other words, the trajectory we're on.
And I would have to say, even the thief on the cross may have had a negative trajectory, but at the right time, he was willing.
It was just
well, he changed his mind. He turned around.
He just didn't have time to go very far.
Yeah.
If we're, the way I describe it is, God, you know, if we take the old song, God's got the whole world in his hands. He has the whole universe. And no one, it seems to me, the way I'm going to describe this, that no being in the universe has actually left the bubble of God's protection. But that there are some who are trying desperately to go outside the bubble of life. And God is wooing people back.
Two statements on that. God has made it, it's not the word difficult. It's more like extremely difficult. For the heedless and sinful or something like that to be lost. That's one. I'm trying to think now of the other one. He has sent angels to protect the impenitent. That's the other one.
Well, and so if God is the ultimate wooer, wooing us, but not by force, right? It's that there's something that we respond to, and it takes effort to not respond to that. Mm-hmm. And I can only think the adversary has done some serious damage to the ability to be wooed. And are we, and so I look and say, if someone is able to, if someone has damaged the woo and of God to in the individual life, and someone else is able to say, oh, but you can be wooed and wowed and drawn. And they go, oh, I guess I haven't strayed so far that, you know, and this goes back to the whole relational order of, you know, God's natural order and design. That is all that really seems to matter. The restoration. So it goes back to earlier in James, just in this chapter in section today, that in the process of putting things distorted in the natural order of God first, we do damage to each other. Well, we can admit that and be restored to each other, and that we should do. And if I have been wrong, I don't hold that over the other person. I guess, why would I? The little gray cells are firing.
Could we look at this from a little different perspective? And that is that the love of God is more powerful than force. Force can only become powerful if we let it. But the love of God, in our most natural state, in the way God created us, we are creatures of response who respond generously and automatically to the love of God. But when we allow Satan to enter our minds and we believe his lies, we now have programmed ourselves to respond to force and tyranny and power in a negative sense. And it takes the love of God gently wooing us, as you say, gently giving us the truth about God, restoring us from those lies, to create in us a stronghold where we are no longer submit to force.
In all of its many subtle forms.
In all of its many subtle forms, which is all the whole gamut of sin.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And there's a lot to learn.
I would say that the sinful nature does not naturally submit to God or to his love.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's another way of saying that, yeah.
It's full of self-possession and envy and lust and greed and hate.
Yeah. And I see that as all byproducts of having submitted to force and therefore fear. We want to protect ourselves, and we get in love with ourselves because it's so comfortable and so protected.
But I do think that that position is kind of our default starting point, though, because when you look at little children, you don't have to teach kids to be selfish. You know, that's the way they come out, and you have to teach them about how to share and how to consider the you know, other people and that sort of thing. While I don't disagree with the idea that we were initially created to have a default position where we,
you know, I wasn't saying that we each individual, I meant human beings in general. In other words,
I do want to
think of creation. But nonetheless, in us is that capacity if God can awaken it and bring it to fruition.
Okay.
I was going to say, I'm going to play the Jesus advocate here. And I wonder, in human development, how much we come out neutral, but are, and that the conflict pull is present the moment we pop out, but that we learn so much more selfishness. I'm looking at human development and how we are and the cultural impact. It seems to me that it's possible that we're more neutral as we're born, but that we learn the responses and relate to selfishness as the easy way to gain what we want. Because baby cries, not because it's selfish, but it's hungry and needs something that's real. But where does that, And anyway, that could take us down a whole nother route. Yeah. I just wanted to offer that up.
There's another thing I'd like to offer with that, Bill, and that is that from stories of my parents, there was a lot of self-centeredness in my parents' early marriage, particularly with my mother. And my brother turned out markedly differently than I, very much more possessive and trying to control. He managed to get me to give over my toys to him. He was always trying to manipulate something out of me. And my mother dedicated me, as soon as she knew she was pregnant, she dedicated me to God. And I can tell you that it has made a huge difference on who I became. Because God seemed to take her, he seemed to take her prayer seriously and began to parent me. And I say this because so much of early childhood development is mirrored of parental, what parents do and how they relate. If they're selfish, certainly the child is going to be selfish.
It's where I do see we end up with a bend. Because this is the sins of the multiple generations, is this resistance, or it's just what it is. On the other hand, it goes to a lot of different things. I do see the influence of and how we tend to, from the moment we can articulate, demonstrate, I want. Mm-hmm. And that somehow Jesus is able to break that, demonstratively break that, and to a service mindset. I mean, we get so little of his upbringing, and yet what we see from the evidence of his bar mitzvah or his 12 age talking to the rabbis is an other-centered understanding of their scriptures. How did he get that?
He got it from his father, his real father.
And I wonder how much of that we shut out because of the noise, when how much did he get because he was empowered by his family with that expectation. I don't know. I have questions that need to get answered, and I probably will have to wait.
I don't think he was empowered by his family, Bill. When I look at his family, he was more, they tended to try to more depower him, but he, from his earliest moments, his mother was a connector, I think, to teach him prayer, teach him focus on God, and those kinds of things. But I think it was really his connection to God from the very beginning. Yeah. And I see that in my own life. I'll give you a little story as an example. I was probably about 4, maybe 5. And we were going to go to camp meeting at Gladstone. That was about an hour and a half drive from where we lived. My dad had gone to town and gotten back late. We got a late start. And my mother had one great fear, and that was breaking Sabbath. And my mother, bless her heart, she struggled, I believe, with some things from her past. She spent the whole trip complaining about his being late, complaining that we were going to break the Sabbath, complaining. And it got darker and darker in the car, not just from the sun going down. but just from this sense of God's wrath being poured out. And by the time we got to the edge of Gladstone, the sun had set. And Mom finally sighed and said, "Well, I guess there's nothing we can do about it now, and God will just have to understand. So let's start the Sabbath with singing." And so she had us sing a little chorus. "I'm on my way home, my heavenly home. I'm on my way home to the Savior. My trials will be o'er on heaven's great shore. I'm on my way home to Jesus," or something like that. And I sat in the back seat singing that song, and I felt a presence. And the presence whispered in my ear, "It's okay. It's going to be okay." And that was one of the first times in my life that I began to differentiate between God and my parents. Very important part of my development.
And so as adults, it's not just with kids, but it's with each other. How often do we get in the way of God's actual woo and work and actually cause him more work than less work? And it's just self-conviction. I'm hearing it and I'm like, oh man, water under the bridge, I hope. But I have many apologies through my life to give to people when the time is appropriate.
You know, it's a lifelong journey. I have so many times caught myself trying to use force without meaning to, even in the natural world. If I scold a cat for eating another cat's food, I used to feed multiple cats in England. and occasionally one cat would just shove the other cat out of his way and start eating. And I'd tell that cat, "No, no, no, you can't do that." And I'd yell at him. And the other cats would all leave too. And I was like, what did I do that for? That didn't work. Yeah. And I've come to learn that a soft answer is truly all we need. But it's so hard to learn that. Mm-hmm. And again, for me, it's fear. It's fear that some poor pussy will starve, or some person won't have what they need, or I won't have what I need.
I see David thinking. I want to know what he's thinking.
We have 8 minutes.
Yeah, I'm still trying to kind of piece things together. I don't have a coherent thought to put out at the moment.
that's my life. And so I actually say them out loud and let them kind of chips fall where they may.
You know, we have forgotten the time.
Oh, yeah, we can certainly, we did say 11:30 actually.
Yeah, but this is nearly 12 now.
Yeah. Well, did you want to wrap James up or?
I don't know. I want to give David a chance if he wants.
Katrina was just getting ready to say something. So what she had to say is probably better than what I would have had.
I just think it's some of the most powerful moments in my life. And it's not saying anything about Adventists, but have come to me from Christians who are not Adventists. And maybe that's because, you know, I went to non-Adventist schools and I had non-Adventist friends who were Christians, and that was my formative period. But just having people speak the positive words of God and Christ into my life, those are the things that I remember, not all this fear and all this and prophecies and all that kind of thing. I don't know. I just, it's good for us to, you know, I guess worry about our salvation, but it's also good just to embrace just the love and joy of being a Christian and what a wonderful life it is. And, you know, we, I guess more than other Christians, every Christian has their checklist of things that you know, that they adhere to in each denomination. But it does feel sometimes Seventh-day Adventists have an excessive list of rules that causes us so much anxiety. And we forget, you know, the purpose of our life is to love God and love other people and to enjoy life too. And we want to think about our sins and our wrongs and our wrongdoing. But I think this passage here reminds us that, you know, the love and mercy of God is just so much greater. Mm-hmm. What he just wants to wash us with it and to enjoy it and to celebrate it and to enjoy the forgiveness, to just freely extend that to others, and not get caught up in the list of sins, the list of this, the list of that, but to just receive it as the beautiful, incredible gift that it is.
Yeah, thank you, Katrina. I think of the hymn, that was my grandfather's favorite, "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy."
Mm-hmm.
Like the wideness of the sea.
Yeah, and that actually kind of really correlated with what I'd been, kind of been thinking earlier with Bill, when you, and thank you for bringing it back to pointing us back to Jesus as our example, that sometimes we can get off on these tangents and it's helpful to kind of pull things back again. So thank you for that. But it just reminded me of one of the favorite things I heard. It was Erwin McManus was the one that I heard this from, but he was saying that how we so often we talk about that Jesus came to show us God's character. And so that he was fully God, and we learn about God. But the just as importantly is that he came to show us what it means to be truly human. And so that when we look at his, the way he interacted with people, the way he carried about his life is what each and every one of us is capable of as well, and actually how we were designed to be. And that, you know, I think the most striking thing is that those who knew they were, that they were off the, you know, out of line with their relationship with God was in trouble. You know, whether they be the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, you know, whatever you want to lump them into, but they had no problem being around Jesus, that they loved being around him. It was the people who were thought that they were okay, but were just really being self-sufficient who had a problem with it. And so that tells me a lot, even though it doesn't really explain usually exactly the intricacies of the interactions that happened. We get glimpses here and there, but of just the way that Jesus loved people, and that regardless of whether he agreed with the way that they were living their life, and that that is something that I fall far short of, that I see that, you know, we as a community, both within Adventism and in the larger Christian community, have all too often fallen short of as well. As we look, you know, look back over even just incidences of the last, you know, the recent past, that I look and I see, you know, comments and ways that people treat each other that just, okay, yes, we disagree with how they see the world or how what they think the best way forward is, but is that a loving way, a godly, a Jesus way of treating each other, and of comments that we make that can be very, very condemnatory and very, well, you know, whatever. And I'm not going to go into specifics on this, but you know, you don't have to look very far to find on any number of topics where we jump to just being very ungodly. And I just pray in my own life to be able to move away from that. And some instances I do better than others, but all too often I too fall into that same trap.
The way I describe it in terms of leadership is that, and this is how I see Jesus and how you described him. He created a safe place for people to learn and grow.
Yeah.
And are we, if we have experienced it, and this goes back to the whole mirroring aspect of human nature, if we have truly experienced it, we become more like that. We're growing, we're learning, we fail, but we can recognize that, I think. And are we creating a place for people, whether we agree with their lifestyle, their choices, their orientations, identities, you can go down the laundry list, but are they safe with us to know God, and does the Spirit work in that space? So thank you. I didn't mean to overly take your thought because it was well done. I just, you triggered.
No, you did great.
Well, Gene, back to you.
That's right. Take us home, Gene.
Well, it's amazing where we went with James, right?
Yeah.
We are, I consider that we are now through James. We will be doing 1 Peter next week. And that's going to be another interesting challenge because these are not books that we spend a lot of time with normally as Christians. But Peter has some really good things to chew on. Let's conclude with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that in our deliberation with our lives and with you and what you mean, who you are, that we have the freedom and the ability to examine it closely, to look at it carefully, and to think broadly about who you are. We thank you that you are supremely kind. And we pray that we will emulate that in our lives as we continue to interact with one another and with others. Bless us through this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.